Okay, turn to Ephesians 3. We'll continue where Paul left off last week. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The mystery is that the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, become heirs together with Israel, members together with Israel in one body, and sharers together with Israel in the promises through Christ Jesus. The Jewish people were God's chosen people. They were His people. Everyone else was unclean and beyond the hope of salvation. They did not have the hope of a relationship with the Creator. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile, and the Gentiles were unclean. So my question has always been, and I love whenever I'm reading about the different writers, is to think, now why did God choose this particular person to accomplish this particular task? And the thing that amazes me is to see somebody like Paul and ask the question, why is it that God gave him this mission to preach to the Gentiles? Why did He choose Paul? Because he was a perfect Jew. But the initial response is, well, then why would he be preaching to the Gentiles? A lesson in humility for Paul, that's for sure. Yes?
He was described as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Jewish religion better than most. And so for him to convert was powerful because he understood the history of the people.
That was an enormous sign for the Jew of all Jews to convert to Christianity. Okay. Now that we know from last week, he says, now I had trouble at first. The Gentiles were going, now wait a minute. You were just killing our Christian friends last week, so we're not sure if we trust you. The Jews were trying to hurt him and kill him because he was an apostate. You've fallen away from the Jewish faith. So he had trouble to do that. The interesting thing is that Paul, it says that every time that he went into, where was the first place that he went? To the synagogue. And he was trying to convince the Jewish people from the Hebrew Scriptures who Jesus Christ was, using the Hebrew Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament, so he was using what we know as the Old Testament to convince the Jews who Jesus Christ was. So he was going to both groups, but what if God had sent a Gentile out to preach to the Gentiles? Don't you think they would have gotten along a lot better?
Well, in a way, he kind of did that with Apollos.
He brought his friend Apollos with him. Good.
That's right. So he does that. But the heart of the man uh-huh. is what God saw.
God saw the heart. And see, the other thing goes back to what Mary said. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures inside and out. And so who better than a perfect Jew to take this message out to show people what has happened in his life through Jesus Christ, and to show the Jews also that from the Scriptures, I can argue that Jesus is the Christ. So what had been hidden to the prophets, Paul saw now revealed and says, now we know part of the answer. The prophets have been looking for the Messiah, and here's who he is. So who better to send out than Paul, the perfect Jew? So it says that Jesus sent Paul in verse 7 by the gift of his grace to do two things. Number one, to preach to the Gentiles. And number two, make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. So see, actually he was doing exactly what God commanded him to do. And that was, I'm going to take the message to the Gentiles, but I'm going to make it plain to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, what this mystery means to the world today. So he's out there preaching to the Gentiles the gospel of salvation, but he's also convincing the Jews that the Messiah has come. So he's got a two-pronged attack. And he says in verse 4 that in reading his letter that we can understand his insight into this mystery of Christ. So here's Paul, the perfect Jew, changed on the road to Damascus to make known what had been hidden for generations to show that the perfect sacrifice had finally been made. That finally, all the sins of all the world had been paid for and forgiven for all people for all time. From the Jews to the Gentiles and out into the entire world. That was his mission. So what began as a step of faith, and turn back to Genesis 15, all the way back to Genesis 15. What began as a pure faith in what God says and does is with Abram, as God is revealing his covenant to Abram and telling him what his covenant is going to be, that he's going to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham, meaning that not only Israel, but all the nations, everyone, sooner or later, all the nations are going to be blessed through him. And it says in verse 6 that Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So right in that one statement goes the step of faith that says, we believe what God says, and he gives us righteousness from him. He credits us as being righteous. God hasn't changed. What happened was, as God gave the laws to the Israelites and the rules to live by and everything, which were good and perfect, holy, true, they were meant to draw people to him through obedience and love. I want to do what God says to show my love for him. But what happened was that, and we're so good at it, is that we take a few laws and then start digging through them and saying, well, does that really mean that? And what does this mean in its entirety? And then we find these loopholes, especially at tax season, we find all these loopholes, and then we got to make more laws to cover up those loopholes, and then we find more, and pretty soon you got a whole manual full of laws that nobody can follow. And so what happened was, it was based on the Jewish vision of what does it take to earn salvation in God? What does it take to be in his presence? Well, number one, you have to be born into the bloodline, the Jewish bloodline. You have to be able to trace it back. You have to be circumcised. That's part of the covenant. You have to follow all the laws. You have to bring in sacrifices to the priest. You have to do all these things. And if you miss any of them, then there's no chance for you to have a relationship with God. Well, see, that's no different than if you're looking at, and like I say, we can be the exact same way. If you look at the faith of Islam, we got five pillars of our faith. We got five check boxes. And if you do those five, you stand a pretty good chance of getting into heaven. If you miss one, there's no way you can get into heaven. Or if you do one wrong, according to different spiritual leaders, you may not get into heaven either. Well, this is what this is. Because what happened was, they found out that nobody could do this. No matter who you were, you could not do it. Even the best of the Jews, like Paul, this Pharisee, still had a problem. They may have been born into the proper line, which Paul was. They may have been circumcised, but none of them could follow all the laws. None of them could ever present the perfect sacrifice for the high priest to take in, and therefore they could not enter the Holy of Holies. God said, y'all can't even come this close to me. All I'm going to do is let one person in, the high priest, once a year into the Holy of Holies, into my presence. But he's got to bring blood. He's got to do it exactly this way. There's got to be smoke as a barrier between me and him. But that's the only way he can come in. Otherwise, you're going to die. Well, now, that's not a very welcoming attitude, is it? But that's the rules. That's what God has to do between holiness and unholiness. So that's how they had to live. Now then, how many of those sacrifices were perfect that the Jews brought? Not a single one. See, no matter how unblemished you thought that lamb was, or no matter how perfect you thought the calf or the goat or the dove was, you can never be sure. You can never be sure that that was totally unblemished. So therefore, none of them could ever enter the Holy of Holies into God's presence. It could never happen. So what happened was, for these years, they saw, we can't follow these rules. And that's why, if you'll turn over to Psalm 14, David wrote, now David is writing this, say, about 1000 B.C. Now then, the laws had been given like 1400, 1500 B.C. So within just a few generations, David was writing things like this. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So, who stood a chance by following all the laws? No one. There's no one who does good. So within just a few generations, they were already realizing we can't do it. Actually, it happened before this, but they can't do it. Yes?
Under this system, though, there were still those individuals who realized it was a relationship of the heart.
Exactly. And not the checklist. That's right. And we'll get into some exact numbers later.
Okay.
Yeah. So there were still the faithful that knew what it was all about, what the purpose was, that God gave them these rules to draw them nearer. But the majority of them realized that, you know what, we can work ourselves to death, and we're going to try to follow all these laws, and we're going to make more laws to explain the laws that we've got. It's going to kill us, and that's what it does. Nobody can do it. And then in Isaiah 1, keep turning to the right to Isaiah. Isaiah 1, 11. I find it interesting that within just a few generations also, because Isaiah was about 750 B.C. So if the laws were given in 1500, about 700 years later or so, God is already writing things like what I'm about to read you. Now then, remember, God gave these rules to the Israelites to do. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice, and here's how I want you to sacrifice. I want you to observe these holy days. I want you to... He gave them these things to do, okay? So this is from God. But then within just a few generations, he's writing... Isaiah 1:11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He has become disgusted with the hearts of the people who are doing this by ritual without meaning behind it, without any change in their lives. They're bringing this lamb because he told us to do it. That's all I know. Without the love, the obedience of faith behind it, that's not what God was intending. But we are so good at taking those things and turning them into mechanical ritual. We are so good at passing the offering plate and dumping it in and sending it on. We are so good at taking the bread and the cup and using it as a snack. Because we're built for shallowness like that. It takes focus and effort on our part to concentrate on the meaning behind what he has given us to do. Yes?
Well, that's what it says on 19.
Yep. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the... If you'll just obey me, your blessings will be there. But no, you've taken it into a meaningless existence, and now I hate it. So God was hating the very thing that he commanded them to do. So that's exactly what was happening. So this same law had a purpose from the very beginning, and that was to show us that we are spiritually bankrupt, and it is impossible for anyone to work our way into salvation. Period. There is no one that can do it. Period. Nobody can handle it. It had to be a law. It had to be a standard for God to say, here's what my standard is. It had to be there, but nobody could follow it. He had to show us the example, but the law just showed us what sin was. Anything short of this is unholy and sinful, and nobody can do it. So early on, the need for a Savior was there because they realized, we can't do this. It's impossible. We'll never get back into a relationship with God. We need help. We need a Savior. So in Galatians, Paul writes, Galatians, what the law was for, and he's trying to convince the people at Galatia because they're trying to fall back under the law and sort of live with one foot in law land and the other foot in, I won't say Graceland, that doesn't sound good at all, does it? One foot in law and one foot in grace. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. The law, you've already said, you've accepted Christ under grace, so why are you trying to live back under the law? So the question comes up then, if you're going down this road is, well then, was the law that God gave bad? And he says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So he's saying, the law is perfect. It is from God, it is perfect. But if that was meant to give life, then that would have said that somebody out there, out of all these generations and centuries, could have done everything on that law. But nobody could. So he says it didn't impart life. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Realizing that I can't do the law, never measure up, so I need a Savior, and through faith in Jesus Christ, he's the one that gives me eternal life. He's going to pay for the penalty of sins. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So all along, the law was put into place as a tutor, some of your translations say, as a tutor to teach us about the Savior to come. A law that was put into place to lead us to the Savior, to point us toward my spiritual bankruptcy. I need a Savior in order to mend that relationship. It has to be from God. And then in 2 Corinthians, so back up a few pages, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 goes back and pieces together exactly what God did for Abraham and exactly what Jesus does for us, and God has been working in the exact same manner for centuries. It all has to do with faith. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, God made him who had no sin, sinless life, perfect Jesus Christ, the only one who lived the law, God's word on earth. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Abram believed, and God credited him as being righteous. We believe in Jesus Christ, and God credits us through Jesus Christ as being righteous. He hasn't changed. It's all still through faith. But the law was pointing people to Christ that whole time. God has been working with the faithful ever since day one. Now then, what does it mean for us to be heirs together with Israel, members together with Israel in one body, sharers together with Israel in the promises through Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, in Romans 9, Paul has been talking, in Romans 9, 10, 11, this is Paul's message to the Jewish people, the Jewish converts, about what is happening with the rest of the Jews for then and for the future. And so he's telling them the special place that the Jewish people still have in God's eyes. But he starts out by saying, in verse 6, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Now what in the world is he talking about? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does he mean?
There's more involved in it than just who your dad was.
Okay. There's more involved in it than just blood. Because like Paul says, and we're about to read, he's got the perfect bloodline. He can trace his ancestry back to Abraham. You go to any Jew today, they can trace their ancestry at least back to what tribe they're from. Some of them can take it all the way back. They're great at doing bloodlines. But he says, but that's not the true Israel. Just because you've got the bloodline that says you're a Jew and you have no faith, you're not the true nation of Israel. Nor are you Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants is based on faith, just like we just saw. God said, Abraham, you're righteous because you believed. So he says, just because you've got the bloodline doesn't mean that you are the faithful Israel. So then he says over... The bloodline is meaningless if it doesn't lead to faith. And there's no faith that without obedience. And there's no love without that obedience also. It has to all be in there. So God's desire all along was for a faithful nation of Israel, obedient, to show the rest of the world about who God was. That was his original intent. So the question is, has God forgotten Israel? Romans 11. And what we're about to talk about, there are whole denominations that are based on these theories that we're about to discuss. And that is, once Jesus came and the Jewish people rejected Jesus, then God is through with the nation of Israel and the church has replaced the spiritual nation of Israel. And it's called replacement theology. The Worldwide Church of God and several other denominations teach the replacement theology. Well, let me ask you, if Paul says that we can be heirs together with Israel, members together with Israel in one body, members and sharers together in the promises, do you think God's through with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people? Evidently not. Now then, here's what I'm getting at. Yes?
Well, and if you look at Genesis, God's covenant was not given to Ishmael. He said he would make Ishmael and his descendants into a great nation.
That's right. The covenant was through the promised son of Isaac, she's saying. It wasn't with Ishmael. Ishmael was blessed. He said, I'm going to bless you with many nations and many descendants. He received a blessing, but the covenant promise was through Isaac. So Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The promise flowed through Isaac, is what she was saying. So now then, so is he through with that line since Christ came? Well, Paul says in 11:1, Romans 11:1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I've got the blood to prove it. Now then remember, this is several years, a couple of decades even, after the event of Christ. So, if God cut off the nation of Israel from his future plans, then don't you think that it would have already been done? But Paul's still writing about what's happening with the nation of Israel. He says, no, he hasn't rejected them. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. At that time, God said, I know exactly how many people are faithful to me. That's my spiritual nation of Israel. And he says, and today, God knows who his faithful people are in the Jewish nation. He knows who they are. There are still the faithful people, like she was saying out there, that know what the laws were given for and what it was all about. God still is working with these people today. Otherwise, we couldn't be members together with Israel and heirs together with Israel, as Paul was saying. So God knows the faithful even today. The church has not replaced the nation of Israel. The mystery is that God would come down himself, that Christ would be sacrificed, that his blood would pay the price, that his resurrection would give eternal life to all people, to all time. Millions and billions of people. How many people saw the Passion of the Christ? Yep. Now then, there's a part right there at the end when Jesus was being crucified and the rain started, and at the very end, Satan, the persona of Satan, was looking up and screaming in agony. It was a blood-curdling, agonizing scream. But see, I think that it should have been a scream of joy at that point. Because, here's why. See, Mel didn't ask me about this before he did it. Because Satan, the whole time Jesus was on earth, really didn't know for sure who he was. That's why when he let him out, when he met him in the wilderness, and he says, if you are the Son of God, then change the rocks to bread. If you're really so-and-so, then do this. That's why he kept saying, you know, show us. Show me if you're really who you're saying. He wasn't sure. And then through Jesus' ministry, as he performed miracles, probably Satan got more and more convinced that, well, maybe he really is who he says he is. But then at the crucifixion, all of a sudden he's probably thinking, it's over. He wasn't who he said he was. He's dead. It's over. So I think that was probably, should have been a scream of joy. The scream of agony should have come 3 days later. When God resurrected Jesus from the dead, that's when Satan realized, oh my goodness, my reign on earth is through. It's done. What used to be able to hold power over people, that is the fear of death, I can no longer hold over them. If they believe in the resurrected Christ, they can have eternal life too. My reign is over. That was the scream of agony. That's what Jesus did for all men for all time. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, he says, his intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, stop and think about that just a second, because you know we've already seen that God set aside Israel to be an example to the world about the glory of their God. Now we know that he does the same thing through the church, because hopefully as we change our lives is through Christ, and we go out and minister and share and are amongst the world, we are an example for God. And so hopefully his wisdom is shown through the church to the rest of the world. But what's interesting is that evidently his ultimate purpose was to show wisdom in the heavenly realms. To people that and rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that we don't even know about. That's where he wants the wisdom to be shown. And here's how it kind of falls into place. The Greek word for manifold is much variegated, meaning many stripes of color, much diversity. Okay, so a variegated piece of cloth has many shades or many stripes of color in it. And these many shades of God's wisdom are beyond comprehension, even in the heavenly realms. And that's why he's using the church to show how big his wisdom is to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. So here's what I'm talking about. For us computer people these days, most any computer that you buy today has the capacity to show display over 16,700,000 colors. So if you bring up a chart just like this and look at all of the hues and shades all the way through here, there's over 16.7 million colors displayed here. Okay? Now then, here's the kicker. Scientists say that there's probably more like a trillion colors in the world. Now then, you know how many colors a human maximum on your very best day can distinguish between? They say 10 million. Most of us can't even get to a couple of hundred probably, but they say there's a few people that can actually get up to 10 million colors. So physically, we can't even understand the beginning of God's manifold wisdom. He's got so many colors in his wisdom, so many different ways to display it. We can't even comprehend, and evidently the people in the heavenly realm can't either. Because he says, I'm going to use the church to show them just how big my wisdom is, how huge it is. So it's easy to kind of follow. Not only is the wisdom of his choosing the nation of Israel, okay, well that's one color. Then he went and said, okay, but I'm going to bring my wisdom to the Gentiles too. Well, that's another color. But then through the church, he says, every single individual that believes in my son Jesus Christ, I'm going to add another color. I'm going to show everybody in the heavenly realms how big my wisdom is. That's why Jesus says in Luke, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Because the rulers and authorities, the angels in the heavenly realm are going, oh, there's another color. There's another one. There's another one. We're not even close to God's manifold wisdom, the multicolors of his grace. Well, you can hear the angels in heaven having that discussion. Well, sure, yeah, the Jews, but not the Gentiles too. Oh, really? He's let them in? Well, there's another color. Well, yeah, sure he let the Gentiles in, but probably not all the Gentiles, huh? Oh, really? All the Gentiles? Well, there's another color. Well, but sure, probably not the thief on the cross. Really? He let him in? There's another color. How about surely not that Saul guy? Not Saul that was persecuting the people who believed in Jesus Christ. He wouldn't let him in. Really? He let Paul in? There's another color. How about that Jim McKee guy? Really? There's another color. How about Jeffrey Dahmer? He said he converted. You see how big God's wisdom is? We don't even come close to imagining the size. We don't even come close to imagining the spectrum, the manifold wisdom of God in doing what he did. And for 2,000 years, the billions of people that have filed through the world believing in Christ, he's still showing the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm how big his wisdom is. He's not through yet. He hasn't shown all the colors. So that's why Paul uses terms like manifold wisdom, the unsearchable riches of Christ, his eternal purpose, love that surpasses knowledge, God doing immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Now, I've got a pretty good imagination. He can do immeasurably more than I can imagine. And he says, I want you to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep Christ is. He tries to bring the scale into this, just explain in some minute fashion how big God is and how much His grace is. It is enormous. Because in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike are able to do something that was never before possible, and that is to approach God Himself with freedom and confidence. Something that was unthinkable for generations, even for the Jews, who could not go into the Holy of Holies, has now been made possible in Jesus Christ. God has thrown open the gates into His throne room through the blood of Christ, and He says, anyone that believes in that is welcome to come in. Just another color of my manifold wisdom being shown. And so as I read this, I want to read again out of Job 11. Because Job asked the same question, how big is God? And he says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. They are beyond comprehension. His grace is unfathomable. Any questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer. God, we know that You are the God above all things. You are the God above all gods. We also know that we cannot comprehend the depth of Your love. We cannot comprehend the depth of Your grace. How far are You willing to go? We have a clue, and that is that You sent Your only Son to die for us, that You're willing to go to any great lengths because Your desire is that all should be saved. God, we cannot comprehend how vast that is, but God, I know that You let me in, and I know that others are out there that You're working with. I pray for all of those souls to come to You. God, thank You so much for Your Son that makes it possible that we can walk into Your throne room with freedom and confidence. Thank You for that kind of love. In Jesus' name, amen.